The title of our study today is The Perils of Secret Discipleship. The Perils of Secret Discipleship. It's possible that there are some of you here and you are believers, you are Christians, and you are hiding from the people around you the commitment that you have made to Christ. And this message is to help encourage you to be bold, to be courageous, to look stupid to the world in order to be true to who you are before God. The world looks at us as Christians and they think that we are the dumbest, the most hillbilly, that we are not intellectual at all, that if you come to Jesus, it's because you need a crutch. And for all of those reasons, sometimes we are embarrassed to speak up and say, I am a Christian. But I want to encourage you today to love the praise of God more than you love the praise of men. That you would know that this is temporary. And if people make fun of you here, so what? But if God doesn't receive you into eternity, then you will forfeit all of your eternity. Far greater is what God thinks of you than what men think of you. And Jesus told us we're going to have it anyway. He says, in this world, you're going to have persecution. Know that the people in this world are going to hate you. That they don't hate you. They hate me, and I'm in you. And they hated me first. We were told that these things were going to take place. Jesus said, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. People are going to ridicule, and they're going to scorn for doing so. Now, there were secret disciples during the ministry of Jesus, which is an amazing thing because they couldn't go out and walk with him. He could be walking down their street. He could be laying hands on people and healing them. He could be giving his messages. And you were born at a time when you could hear them firsthand, but because you were a secret disciple, you couldn't go out and take part of that. The Bible tells us in the book of John in verse 12 that some on the Sanhedrin, this is, for lack of a better comparison, it is the Supreme Court of the nation of Israel. It is the highest court of the land. There were 70 men in that court. And the Bible tells us in John 12 that some of the chief priests believed in Jesus, but they did so secretly because they loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. Isn't that just sad? That they were concerned about what people would say about them. They wanted people to say, you're such a good guy, you guys are so awesome, you're wonderful, we really love you, you're great, than to have God say to you, I am pleased with you, my son, or I am pleased with you, my daughter. Now, we left Jesus in our last study on the cross. He had cried out, Tetelestai, actually fulfilling a prophecy in that. Because at the end of Psalms 22 and another place in the Old Testament, it is said that he would cry out, it is finished. And it was finished on the cross. The work for our salvation was done on the cross. After that, the religious leaders The religious leaders came to Pilate and asked Pilate if they would make sure these guys are dead because you got to get them off the cross. And so Pilate gave the command for the soldiers to kill the guys on the cross. So they took a mallet. It's got a Greek word to it. And it's an oversized mallet. And they would go to the people that were on the cross and they would break their legs. And this would speed up death. Because now all of the weight of your body was hanging on your arms. Pretty soon you would be fatigued. You would not be able to pull yourself back up to breathe anymore. And you would expire quickly. And they came to the first thief and they broke his legs. They came to the second thief and they broke his legs. And then they came to Jesus. But he was already dead. There are some who teach a swoon theory. You know, there's all kinds of people that try to figure out why the tomb of Jesus was empty. There are skeptics, and I understand that. Most of the disciples were skeptics for quite a while when it came to the resurrection of Jesus. We're asked to believe something that's impossible. And so skepticism about the resurrection is not uncommon, not even for believers. When Jesus gave the last commission, it says, and the disciples were there, and some of them doubted. All the way to the last commission, some of them were like, this didn't really happen. This really is not happening. Pinch myself. I don't think this is happening. Some of them doubted even there. And so the argument is that Jesus swooned on the cross, that this Roman soldier thought he was dead, but he wasn't really dead. He was just mostly dead. And so they took him off of the cross, and they being wrapped up and put in a damp tomb, revived him. And he got up with his crucified feet and hands and rolled back the stone, beat up the Roman guards that were there, and made himself free and presented himself to the disciples as if he had risen from the dead. You can tell by my scorn and derision that I don't think that that's possible, right? How many of you heard of the swooned theory before, by the way? So just a handful of you guys. There are all kinds of those theories that are out there. This is one of the most lame ones, because Roman soldiers knew how to kill people. And there was no way that that detail of Roman soldiers that were responsible for making sure this guy was executed were going to bring him from the cross while he was alive. There is no possible way. They were going to kill him. Later on, Pilate would say, is he dead? Because he died soon. He died 6 hours on the cross. That's early for people dying on the cross. And so he said, is he dead? And the Roman soldier said, he's dead. There's no Roman soldier that would say to Pilate, he's dead, unless that Roman soldier knew that Jesus was indeed dead. And so they stabbed him in the side with a spear. The Roman soldier came to Jesus. He was dead. He stabbed him in the side with a spear, and water and blood came out. I'm told that there is a condition that is a stressful condition where the heart enlarges. I'm not a doctor, obviously, and I don't understand all of these things, and all I can do is say what I've been told, and I may very well get some of this wrong, but I'm told that there is a condition where you can get an enlarged heart, and your heart can burst, and that when it does, that there is a water that forms around the heart, part of the enlargement. Again, I don't understand it all. And that when the spear was in and water and blood came out, that was a sign of his heart bursting. So they'll say Jesus died of a broken heart. I don't know whether that's true or not, but he stabbed him into the heart and water and blood came out, and no one is going to survive that in any way, shape, or form. And so now Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who we've been introduced to, go to Pilate. We pick it up in John 38, John 19, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. We're told why Joseph was a secret disciple, because he feared the Jews. Asked Pilate that he might bring away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus at night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and of aloes. Now, here's what I would like to do. I'd like to make my way through this text, but I want to start by talking about the three players we find here. There is Jesus, there is Joseph of Arimathea, and there is Nicodemus. Jesus has been declared innocent by Pilate 6 different times. And Jesus, it's been said, fulfilled about 100 prophecies around his arrest and death. That from the time that Jesus was arrested and he rose from the dead, that there were 100 prophecies that he fulfilled. They were back to back to back to back to back. We saw one of them last week when he took the sour wine and drank it. Remember, he refused it at first, but then at the end he said, I thirst, and they gave him sour wine and he drank it, and then that fulfilled a prophecy. They gave me sour wine to drink, and he drank it and he died. In fact, he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he said, it is finished. And there was a foreshadowing of that in Psalms 22. The very last words of Psalms 22 in the Hebrew can literally be translated, it is finished, even as Jesus said. And Jesus fulfilled several here in the section we're talking about. I want to read you Isaiah 53, verses 8 through 9. It says, for he was taken from prison to judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Isaiah 53 is the suffering Messiah. This is a prophecy that the Messiah would die. Who will declare his generations? For he will be cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. he was declared innocent. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. An amazing verse. It pleased God to bruise him because of you and the love that he had for me. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Here's a prophecy of the resurrection. How does one who's cut off from the land of the living have prolonged days? And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Three things that are said in that about Jesus. First of all, he was cut off from the land of the living. The Bible had declared that the Messiah would die for our sins, and yet Psalms tells us, and the Holy One would not see corruption. So the death of Jesus on the cross is a fulfilling of Scripture. And also around those death passages, it speaks of his righteousness. Never was there a man who was more righteous than Jesus. It also says there in that text that he made his grave with the wicked and his death with the rich. There's another prophecy in Isaiah 53 that says that he would be killed among criminals. I think that's earlier in Isaiah 53. That's fulfilled by the two thieves that he's crucified in between. But here he says he has his death with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Well, I think that fulfillment is in Joseph of Arimathea and in Nicodemus. Now understand, most people talk good about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Most people don't talk bad about him. I'm going to buck that trend and I'm going to talk bad about him. Because I think that they live their lives in a cowardly way. Yes, they came forward and got the body of Jesus. And yes, out of love, they cared for it. They had seen this man who had been massively mistreated, and they tenderly take his body, and as friends, they care for that body. But in my opinion, it is too little, too late. And they missed out on a lot because they were not willing to stand their ground. But they did fulfill prophecy. Both of these men were rich. And Jesus was with the rich in his death. In fact, he's laid in a borrowed tomb that was a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. So Jesus fulfilled that prophecy as well as being cut off from the land of the living. And then finally, it says he will prolong his days. They have no idea Jesus is going to rise from the dead. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, even if they kind of had a clue Jesus said he would, they didn't believe it. They're preparing his body. No doubt there were tears that swelled up in their eyes as they tenderly, lovingly cleansed the wounds and wrapped it with the strips of ready, making him ready for burial. The second person and the first person that we meet in our text is Joseph of Arimathea. It says right here, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. We know why he was a secret disciple, because he was afraid. He might have been excommunicated. He might have been removed from the Sanhedrin, which he was a part of. He might have lost his job. He might have had his money taken from him. He would have certainly have been mocked. He would have been looked down upon in derision because Jesus was considered to be a hillbilly rabbi. He was not from the schools of Jerusalem.
He wasn't from Harvard.
He was from backwaters U. And they would mock any of these guys who would follow after Jesus. In fact, this isn't the only thing the Bible says about Joseph of Arimathea. We learn here he was a secret disciple for fear. We learn in Matthew 27:57 that he was an honorable counselor, also waited for the kingdom of God. Joseph of Arimathea was honorable, and he waited for the kingdom of God. That's a good thing. It also says in Mark 15:43, it says that he was a good and righteous man. Not many people in the Bible does it say that they are a good and righteous man. And Luke 23:50 says of him that he did not consent to the death of Jesus. He was on the Sanhedrin, and when the vote came down, he at least said no. He didn't vote for his death. Now, all of those are good. And I don't just want to paint a good man as being bad. But you realize that you can be a good man from human standards, but you can love the praise of men more than the praise of God, and you can make decisions based on fear instead of based upon what you can gain in all of eternity. And that is Joseph. To love the praise of men more than the praise of God, men are fickle. People, when you make a stand for Christ, people don't like you. The same accusation they would have made about Jesus, it is said that being a Christian, having faith and believing in him, is like being some mouth breather that is uneducated. They'll say, well, we know that there are certain educated Christians, but most believers, most Christians are uneducated and they would believe anything. And so when you say, I am a Christian, they go, oh, how could you be so dumb? Jesus said that you will be persecuted. He didn't say, be ready because you might be persecuted, but you will be persecuted. It is going to happen. People are going to look down on you. He said, if they hate you, don't be surprised because they hated me first. And he said, know this, they don't really hate you. They hate me. If it wasn't for Jesus, they'd love you. But when you make a stand for Christ, there are people that think less of you. They say things like, well, I'm glad Christianity works for you because Christianity is a crutch. I like to say, can I pray for you that you could get a crutch too? Because I'm not denying it. I needed a Savior when I called out upon him. And I'm not the sharpest spoon in the drawer. I didn't even say knife because I'm far from that. I understand that. I'm not worried about making an open stand for Christ, even though men might have derision, because I love the praise of God more than I love the praise of men. Men are fickle. They'll turn on you. They might give you good praise now, but you step out of line. And how much better to say, God, I want to please you. I care about eternity. The praise of men is temporary. The praise of God is eternal. And you never want to live for fear. Are you a secret Christian because of fear? Are you afraid that you might not get a promotion? Are you afraid that people will think that they won't, you know, want you to do things for them if you're a Christian? Don't be afraid of those kind of things. Don't ever make decisions out of fear. Make decisions out of faith. I trust God and I believe in God, and I believe that God will bless me when I call out for him and will stand for him and be used by him. I move from Joseph of Arimathea to Nicodemus. I mean, let me say this of Joseph, one more thing before we get away from this. Joseph of Arimathea walks off the pages of Scripture in John 19. He's never mentioned again. He's a Pharisee. He's a Sanhedrin, and yet he isn't involved in the early church. Later on, another Pharisee that has been suggested that was on that Sanhedrin that did cast his vote against Jesus was Saul of Tarsus. It's been suggested that Saul was in the Sanhedrin. And God would use him in great ways, but he would not use Joseph of Arimathea in great ways. Then we turn to Nicodemus. We all are somewhat familiar with Nicodemus because he came to Jesus at night. And every single time Nicodemus' name comes up, it said he came at night. Here it says it here. It says, verse 39, and Nicodemus, who at the first time came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. John MacArthur, in his commentary on John, says that 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes is how many pounds you would bring for a king. Just kind of pointing out, maybe Nicodemus knew he was a king and brought him a king's weight for his embalming. But my point is that he came to Jesus at night. Why did he come to Jesus at night? Because he didn't want anybody to see him. And when he came to Jesus, Jesus openly tried to recruit him. Jesus said to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth that unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Nicodemus got uppity with him. I taught this one time, and somebody came up to me after the service and said, I think you're wrong. I think Nicodemus was sincere. You tell me whether you think Nicodemus was sincere. Jesus said, you must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus said, can a man crawl back into his mother's womb and be born again? You think he was serious? Mom! Right? He's not serious at all. He's mocking the teaching of Jesus. You must be born again. Can a man be born again? Can he crawl back inside his mother's womb? And so Jesus got very direct with him and gave him one of the greatest passages of all time, spoken to Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, even you, Nicodemus, believes in him would have everlasting life and would not perish. Those very words were spoken to Nicodemus. And yet Nicodemus left and remained a secret disciple. He left and never surrendered his life to Christ. People never knew. He would say of Nicodemus later on that he was the teacher in all of Israel, or the teacher in Israel, and he didn't understand the things that Jesus was bringing about. I also want to say of Nicodemus that he also walked off the pages of the Bible or Scripture in John chapter 19. Never again does the Scriptures or any historical reference speak of Joseph or Nicodemus at all. It goes on to say here, verse 41, now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. When Jesus was a baby, Mary, it said, was in a cave or a barn. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and she laid him down in a manger. I don't know what you think about with a manger. You guys have a little manger set? You got a little pretend wooden, or it might even be wooden manger that's there. What was a manger? A manger was where they put feed and where they put water. They made their mangers in those days almost by exclusively out of stone. They weren't made out of wood. It needs to hold water. You could put pitch and things in there, but carving it out of stone would give you a permanent manger, and it was long term. And so Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes and most likely laid in a stone manger, which would speak of him later being wrapped in strips and having this myrrh and aloe put around him and laid in that stone tomb. As a baby, he was laid in that stone manger, foretelling what he would do when he would be laid in that tomb. I also should put out there that this is the reason that I do not believe that the Shroud of Turin is the burial cloth of Jesus. I hope I don't dash any of your, great hopes about pinning it on there. First of all, they've dated it several times, and it's come back to the wrong date several times. Secondly, they wrapped him in strips, and that's the way they buried people in their day. They didn't fold a cloth over them. They wrapped them in strips, and they tucked in the spices in between it. Now, let me consider here the concept of the secret disciple just a little bit more. First of all, they love the praise of men more than they do the praise of God, and we've talked a little bit about that. And if today you are refusing to let people around you know that you're a believer, then do you love the praise of men more than you love the praise of God? Did I tell you about the two guys that worked together and didn't know they were Christians? Did I tell you about that? Just want to make sure. Doing five services, you forget what story you tell and what thing. And I don't want to start telling the same story. People are like, something's going on with Robert. He tells the same story. I do anyway. I tell it over and over again, but at least it's different messages that I tell it over and over again, not the same one. So years ago, a couple guys came up to me after service and said, this is so exciting. We worked together for 5 years. We just found out we go to the same church. I wasn't necessarily as excited as they were. How could you work with someone daily and not have it come up that you're a Christian? And if you're a Christian, where does the conversation come to? What church do you go to? Right? I mean, it's like the next one. I'm a Christian. Really? What church do you go? That's the next question. You could work for that long. And so finally, it's like 5 years later. You're a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Wow, well, I'm a Christian too. I go to Calvary Chapel. Well, so do I. Wow, this is like a God moment. I don't know. That's a God moment or not. I'm not saying that you wear a neon sign or a neon hat, I'm a Christian. Or a t-shirt that says, ask me about Jesus, although I'm not opposed to that t-shirt, all right? I think that might be a good t-shirt to wear. But I am saying that you live your life in such a way that people see Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what we as the church are called to do. And if somehow you're not doing that, if you are living as a secret disciple, then I'm going to pray for you when this study is done that you would have boldness, that you would have courage. Can I say this without offending you too much? That you would put the cowardice away and stand up for what you believe in. Because I believe that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were indeed cowards. I'm not saying that what they do here is great. What they do here is out of love. What they do here is awesome. But they were cowardice in their life when Jesus was among them. And in doing so, well, Jesus said, you can't be my disciple unless you deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. That was said before he ever died on the cross. The cross has become a religious symbol. Some of you guys have it around your neck right now. Some of you guys got cross earrings that are on right now. Some of you guys have tattoos of crosses on you. Some of you guys have tongue posts with a cross on your tongue. That's not what he meant when he said, bear your cross and follow me. It was a brutal form of execution that had no religious connotations when Jesus made that statement. He was saying, pick up your cross and die to yourself and live for me. He didn't say, pick up your cross and go die. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. That is a sacrifice. That means we know there is a cost to becoming Christians. There's a price to be paid. And so we lay down our lives, we pick up our cross, and we follow him. Romans 10:10 says that we have confession resulting in salvation. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. If you are ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before my Father. Those of you who are ashamed to make a stand for Christ, I understand you might be in a hostile place. You may be in the University of Arizona. You might be at Pima in a class that the teacher hates Christ and mocks Christians. You might be in high school and the same thing is happening. I encourage you, go up to the teacher after they mock Christ and simply say, I'm a Christian. I just want you to know I'm a Christian. I don't know where the conversation goes from there. I guess it depends on how they respond. But be bold enough to stand up for Jesus. Be strong, be bold, and courageous, and your reward will come from him. I have three things in closing. Three things that Joseph and Nicodemus missed out on. First of all, they isolated themselves from Jesus. They were born in a time that most of us would give our right arm to be born in. If I could have been born 30 AD in Jerusalem and been a religious Pharisee during those days and been able to go and see Jesus, I would opt for that. If God gave me that choice, I would say yes. If they gave me a time machine and said, you can go back anywhere, where do you want to go? Jerusalem, AD 30. Take me there now. I want to go and lay eyes on Jesus. They isolated themselves from Jesus. They missed out on him healing lepers and men who had been lame for decades and blind men who had been blind from birth. They missed out on hearing the teachings of Jesus, on looking into his eyes when he taught. If you are hiding yourself from Christ, I believe you are isolating yourself from Jesus as well. I realize that you can isolate yourself from people for Jesus and you can spend time with them alone. I just doubt that's happening. I think if you're not willing to make a stand for him, you're not going to be driven to say, I want to know Jesus more. The second thing that they did was they isolated themselves from the body of Christ. You say, now wait a minute. They went and they got the body of Christ. Yeah, but they isolated themselves from the body of Christ. Anybody get an idea of what I'm talking about yet? I'm using the word body in a different way. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, at the end of the first chapter, he is the head of the church, and we, the church, are the body of Christ. They missed out on getting to know Saul of Tarsus, who they would have had so much in common with. They missed out on getting to know Peter and James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, who's the half-brother of Jesus. They missed out on getting to know James. He didn't miss out on getting to know James and John, who would be used by God in such great and tremendous and powerful ways. They missed out on getting to know Barnabas, who was around Jerusalem during their days. They might even have known Barnabas, but they would never know how God used him as an encourager in the early church. I would say for you and me, let's have an interest in the body of Christ. Don't isolate yourself from the body of Christ. This coming up Wednesday night in Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be talking about unity in the body. That there are differences among us, but let's put our differences aside and let's be unified under Christ, because there's one Lord, one salvation, one body. We are all one. And even though there are differences, and even though you might believe some things that are different than I believe, we believe in our Messiah and we believe in our Savior. And let's put those things that we don't believe the same aside, so we can join together in great unity and be used by God in unity. And I look forward to covering that with you. Amen. And I can't tell you how excited I am that you guys would clap about that. Because every once in a while, people will say to me, I'm a Christian, I just don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. You ever heard that? I always tell them, don't go, because you're one too. We're no different than the world, except we're trying. And I like to say, where are you going to? You say, I don't want to. You and I need to have a sense of community. The thing about the church is, you might get your sense of community somewhere else. You might get it where you work, or you might get it among a group of friends, or you might get it by a group that you play basketball with or you play softball with, and you get a sense of community from them. That's really important for the human psyche, by the way. It's really important to have community. If you get isolated and you don't have a community around you, you are more likely to die years early than if you have a community. There's a program called Meals on Wheels, and they go into the homes of people who are elderly and isolated. The older we get, the crankier we get, the more we isolate ourselves from people around us. We know that, so let's try not to get cranky as we get older. And they found that if they just show up, give a meal, and have somebody say, how are you? And then look around the room, because they're just looking for dangers. They're looking for exposed wires or steps or something that might cause a trip and a fall. And they found that they prolonged the life of those individuals just by that smaller sense of community. God knows that we need community in our lives. And the community of the church is the most powerful for us. The church tries to make up their community in any way that, I mean, the world tries to make up a community any way they possibly can. You and I are part of the greatest community that's ever been brought together, and that is the church. And when you hide yourself from being a Christian like Peter, who said to the woman at the gate, I'm not part of them. Remember, they didn't ask if he knew Jesus. The woman at the gate in the courtyard of the high priest said to Peter, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? Uh-uh. I don't belong to them. Bunch of weirdos. There's no way I'm going to belong to them. Hey, we stand together, shoulder to shoulder, side by side, in what God has called us to do. And when you isolate yourself, when you deny, when you are afraid, when you become a secret Christian, you isolate yourself from the body of Christ, which they took time to go and get and care for. Finally, they missed out on being used by God. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. So no one can boast. Just by grace we're saved, no works. But then it says this, but you are God's workmanship. You're not saved by any works, but you're God's workmanship. God's working on you. And the word for workmanship there is the word poema. In the Greek, it means poem. God is making you into a poem. And then it says that you were created, this poem is created for good works foreordained for you. Amen. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus missed out on what God would have them do. And when we isolate ourselves, when we are secret Christians, we are not being used by God. You may make it into heaven, but you will do so without running the race God's given you to run. Maybe you'll make it in with your shoulders greased up and barely popped into heaven. Maybe you're still smoking because you just escaped the flames. And I'm glad that you made it, but I want you to have a grand entrance into heaven. I want you to be able to say like Paul, I have fought a good fight. I have run the race. I have finished my race. I want you to do what God's called you to do. Amen. And if by chance you are here today and you've been a secret Christian, I'm going to pray for courage. I'm going to pray for boldness. Be strong and courageous and make a stand for your Savior. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this passage, which helps us to understand the perils of secret discipleship. Lord, we thank you that Nicodemus and Joseph came and cared for your body. But Lord, oh, that they would have made stands for you before, even if it cost them. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be bold and courageous in all that you have given us to do. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.